Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
For those of you who were not able to be here yesterday, the speaker for our spiritual life emphasis this week is Todd Wagner, the pastor of Watermark Community Church here in Dallas, located beside LBJ Freeway between Coit Road and Hillcrest. He and his wife Alex are busy parents investing in the lives of their six children. Todd has extensive experience in both church and parachurch ministry, having served on Young Life and K-Life staff, as well as 10 years at Kanakuk Camps and Conference Center near Branson, Missouri. Since leaving Kanakuk in 1991, Todd has been in pastoral ministry in the local church here in the Dallas area. And once again, I would like you to join with me in welcoming Todd Wagner to our chapel.
Good morning. I had a great late lunch yesterday after I left here with you all. I had the privilege of having a good lunch with our friend, Dr. Bailey. And then from there, I went and had another time with somebody called Bishop John Ruzihanga, who is from Rwanda. And Bishop John and I were talking about a number of things, but he and I have a great kindred spirit about something. It's the something I want to talk to you about today. Yesterday, if you weren't with us, we talked a lot about the sense of awe that ought to exist in the life of people who are spiritual, specifically people who are in relationship with Jesus Christ, who are filled with the Spirit of truth, as you know, which is one of the names of the Spirit of God. And when you are in relationship with the Spirit of truth, in relationship with the Spirit of Jesus, in relationship with the Holy Spirit, in relationship with Christ himself who lives, there ought to be in us, his body, the same sense of awe that was around him as our head. And as I thought about what we should spend our time talking about as friends here this week, it was that sense of awe that exists when the Spirit of God is at work. And yesterday, I wanted to remind my Tuesday, Thursday friends what I really wanted to speak specifically to you about today, which is basically that God is not done making himself more famous through individuals that avail themselves to him. The best books that exalt Christ haven't been written. The best classes haven't been taught. The best churches have not been planted. The best pastors have not yet been trained. And so you're not coming on the scene too late. And I pray that this week, as a result of our time together, you are renewed in your hope that God might use you to do something eternally significant in your day and age. I want to throw up for you just some adjectives that we observed existed. If you looked at Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, and while I don't believe that everything the early church did is prescriptive for how the church needs to exist today, I do think who they were when they gathered together is descriptive of who we ought to be today. And we just made a very quick observation. If you are typically asked today where you exist as a follower of Christ, where you gather together with other believers, to use the vernacular of the day, where do you go to church? We typically respond with a location, a personality, a place, a label, or a tag. And that is not probably how you ought to respond. What you ought to say is, I gather together. The place that I come together with other believers is a place that is, and you ought to describe it. It ought to be a descriptive, engaging, alive. It ought to be a come and see. It's what Peter heard from Andrew. Come and see who this one is that I have met. Come and see that my Lord is good, that when people get together and exist as followers of his, yielded to his Spirit, it is a group of people that are action-oriented, alive, aligned, and I'm not going to read through it today, which is why I put it up there. But what I want to ask you all is, if somebody asked you about your Savior and about your friends and said, well, tell me about them, are those the words that you would use to describe the community of faith which you represent at DTS, in the class you're about to go to, in the class you just came from, in the small group that you exist, your spiritual formation group, the community group you're in, the church you serve at, the community where you're from, the counseling agency that you work at? Are those words emanating through you? Because I believe that when Christ lives in us and through us, those are the adjectives that ought to still describe who we are. I believe the greatest evil in America today is the church, the dead church.
And I want to take a look at some scripture that are ancient words that speak to some of God's concern about the gathering of believers in that day and age through the prophet Malachi. And so turn with me to Malachi. As we turn there, I'll remind you of just things that different people have said along the way. You have men like Gandhi who said, "I love your Christ, I'm just not very impressed with your Christians," which is to say, I don't see that this Jesus is who he claimed to be and or that you know him. Jesus says that they will know that you are my disciples by your love. He said, not by where you gather, when you gather, what you do when you gather, but by who you are. People that love, even as I have loved, he said, you should love each other this way. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. A little bit later, he said, Father, by the unity that exists and who they are, I pray that they would be in me as I'm in you, that they would be one, that they might know that you have sent me in John 17. In other words, the way that we exist together as a corporate community with those adjectives that were up there before is evidence that we are in relationship with the Spirit of truth. In your life, if it is a Spirit-informed life, you will emanate forward adjectives that this world, no matter how atheistic, pluralistic, postmodern they are in their worldview or makeup, they will be drawn to it because they are created to respond to those adjectives. Now look what it says here in Malachi. And as we even think about the song that we just sang, I'm reminded of a little phrase by Moody, which also sets us up. And the phrase was, look, for every 100 men that investigate God, one of them will investigate God by looking at the ancient text. 99 of them will investigate God, not by reading the word, but by reading the Christian, by reading the church. The reason I talked about Bishop John yesterday is he was here visiting bishops that are in his diocese. That's correct. Bishop John from Ruwenzori, Rwanda, was in America because there were faithful brothers within the Episcopal Church who were told by their bishop here that they were getting too excited about this resurrection event and they shouldn't care about the resurrection. The resurrection is divisive. The resurrection is too hard to get their arms around, and this idea of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is not something we're going to camp on within this diocese. And they said, sir, that is the gospel. And that bishop wanted to defrock these men serving underneath him. And Bishop John was here one day, and he heard about this. He said, come underneath my wing, and I will put you in my diocese from Rwanda. There are 110 Episcopal men and women serving this country today underneath a bishop in Rwanda who holds to the ancient text, whose life exudes the adjectives that I just described. And this country is headed towards certain destruction, not because there's evil outside of the church, but because the church has lost its voice. And when people read the church, they don't have any more desire to investigate God. I want to say something fairly radical. I'm going to support it biblically here in a minute. And it's this: in an age where church planting and church growth and evangelism are greatly stressed, it is possible, if not probable, that the greatest advance of God's work could be accomplished not by the opening of some new churches, but by the closing of some dead ones. And I wanted to say, I hope this week is useful in your life to the closing of a dead season, if that's where you've been. If you, and it's easy to happen, even in times when you're preparing to be the leaders, and I want to say in almost every dead church in this country, there are believers who are alive. Underneath foolish bishops, there are godly servant leaders. But I'm talking to a group of men and women who are going to be leaders. If you're not here to train to be a leader of the local church, you are training to be a leader in God's church, in the local church, if not in a pastoral role, as an individual who has been equipped with the Word of God, who is going to go out and help define by the strength of the Spirit of God in you what that local community of faith is like. What will the church be like if it's identified by your life? I want to ask you this. If individuals in your body walked with God the way you're walking with God today, would you like your church? If they sought him with passion, the way that you seek him with passion, would you like your church? We have many churches today still that, unlike these other churches that I spoke about who have clearly unfavorable doctrine and inconsistent doctrine with a historic text, have fine doctrinal statements. Their orthodoxy is off the chart, but their orthopraxy is gone. Jesus did not say, blessed is the man who reads my word, hears my word, memorizes my word, studies my word. Blessed is the man who does what? Who hears and acts on my word. And there needs to be revival, a spiritual outpouring, not on just men who will die for doctrinal statements, but men who will die doing doctrine, orthopraxy, straight living. Follow me, men and women. Look what it says here in Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6 through 14. When I did this book, we had some fun with it. I didn't say, hey, we're going to teach through Malachi, because that doesn't typically inspire people. I said, we're going to do a little series called God is from Mars, we are from Venus. And in that little series, I just talked about and used the analogy of how men and women want to get together and want to have intimacy and want to have unity. But so many times, men say something and women interpret it completely different and don't get it and go, what'd you just say? And obviously, the gentleman that wrote that book made a lot of money having fun talking about it's like men and women used to live on the same planet, but now they're at different places. They speak different languages, and these Martians and Venetians cannot get together and don't understand each other. When I read through Malachi, the way this book fell apart for me is I saw 7-8 different times God said something to people, and they go, what are you talking about? That's not who we are. You'll see two of them right here. Look, Malachi chapter 1, 6 through 14, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor, says the Lord? If I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord? Oh, priests, leaders, church leaders, you despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? I don't know what you're talking about. He says, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled your food? Prove it. And here God responds and says, okay, let's sit down and have a little chat. The table of the Lord, you say, is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifices, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, look, why don't you treat others the way you treat me, which is to give them leftovers? My wife and I are not an easy couple to have over for dinner if the family's invited, because we bring, you know, six little ones with us. And I have empathy for the folks who did this one time for us, but we were invited to come over for dinner. And my wife said, that'll be great. We'll go on over there. But I wasn't pleased to get there to see that the reason we had been brought over to dinner is because they wanted to clean out the refrigerator. And so all the food from their last week was jerked out of Tupperware, slid into microwaves. And these were some really good friends, and they have the right to serve us leftovers because we're friends. But on a larger sense, if they really wanted to bless us, I didn't even eat the leftovers in my refrigerator. That's why I was glad I was going to their house. And so when I show up and we got leftovers, we have laughed. The next time they call us and invite us to dinner, say, well, what are we having? It's a Friday. That scares me. All right? And what God is saying is, look, I don't want your leftovers. I'm far more than your governor. You would never have your governor over. Maybe Wagner, okay, but not your governor, not your president, not your king. You kill your fatted calf. You kill your best animals, and you bring them to me. Now, obviously, God doesn't want us to bring our sacrifices in terms of livestock anymore, but there are other things clearly that God says, bring me your best, the best of your heart, your total heart, and not just a moment. That bringing the best of your livestock was emblematic of this livestock is yours. The whole herd is yours. My whole life is yours. And so you don't get just the best of my thoughts and then I move on my own way. That's what the dead church does. They come and pay their tax. They pull out maybe the 1 hour of the week they would love to sleep in on a Sunday when they have no real obligations on their life, but then they go on with the rest of the herd as if it's theirs. That too is the disgrace to God. But here specifically, the people were just going through the motions and they were saying they love God, but even in the way they offered him their leftovers, they weren't giving him their very best. He says there in verse 9, we'll pick it up. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire in my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept offerings for you. But he says, I wish people would quit coming to worship if they're going to worship me that way. Let me say it to you again, gang. In this age where much talk of church planting, church growth, and evangelism is going on, what really is needed is that churches that exist need to exist the way God intended churches to exist. And for churches, groups of people who follow Christ to exist the way that they need to exist, individuals need to exist the way God called us to exist. And that doesn't mean you sign the right doctrinal statement and go to the right seminary. It means you follow the right king and live the right way. Let me just be very honest about one of the challenges that we can face in places like this. As we come, and unless we radically guard against it, it's not long before we find ourselves looking to get through so we can go employ what we have learned instead of going daily to the throne of Christ, yielding moment by moment to his Spirit so that we can be who we are, a man or a woman passionately in love with Jesus. There's another man that lived in Denmark in the 19th century that you have read. It was called Prolegomena and Bibliology. There is a title of a class to drive you away from seminary before you enroll. But I can remember, it was the very first class I took. I said, I better take that one because I have no idea what it means. And one of the guys we look at, and there's Kierkegaard, and one of the things that he said, as a man that was passionate about the deadness of the national church in Denmark, was this. The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. Don't you forget that while you're here. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act according to what it says. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world if I do that? Herein lies, he says, the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship. What would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament without our scholarship, without our Greek, without our Hebrew, without our learning, without our theology, without our systems. Let me just tell you, it is good to learn God's word. I exhorted those men yesterday to be diligent to show themselves approved as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who can accurately handle the word of truth. Because as Peter said, in Paul's writings are many things difficult to understand that the untaught and untabled distort to their own destruction. So there is some things in there that take some learning. But I want to tell you what, our problem as a church, our problem as students, our problem as faculty, our problem as your speaker is not the lack of understanding I have because of my lack of Greek and Hebrew excellence. My problem is my failure to apply what I know, my failure to yield to my King that I sing of. And because of that, many people are okay in theory with my Christ. They just don't love the Christian. In theory, okay with a community that would exist the way Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 described that community existed. But when they read the church, they're done investigating our God. This spiritual life week, my prayer is that you fall back in love with the Lord. You can go back and read. After this, God picks it up. He says, you're profaning my name in verse 17. And they say, how are we profaning your name? Same deal. You're despising me. How are we despising you? There is a major miss that is going on here. And what I want to do is just walk you through just some simple observations that I made in this text. And I want to remind you that these are things that you as individuals have got to make sure you lock down in on your life, because as leaders in the community of faith where you currently are, and that might just mean in your dorm room. I hope it means in a larger community where you're really right now fleshing out your learning. I know that one of the requirements of being a seminary is that before you graduate, you've got to get a letter from a church speaking of the relationship you've had with them over the times that you were there. And there have been some seminary students that have come to us who have been through all their learning here, and they say, would you please acknowledge that I've been attending your church? And I say, let me introduce myself to you. Let me meet you. And they go, well, how long have you been gone here? I've been gone here for 4 years. I go, great. And I write them a letter that says, I don't know this man to be a liar, and so I am telling you that he has a professed relationship with our church the last 4 years, Todd. In other words, if you tell me you've just been regularly attending, I will tell you you are an irregular believer from the start. What God expects you to be is actively engaged in being the life-giving spirit as you yield to Christ in that body, serving, loving, leading, being known, growing, and applying the theology that you are deeply imbibing in. But here's how we despise and disrespect God today. I'll just put a list up there. We're not going to read all the way through them. By ritualistically going through the motions, whether it be at chapel, you come in here to check a box. This is a blessed moment to have a place of learning, the reason the seminary does this is not to force you to attend someplace so they can go and flex their muscles at their authority. They do it because we need to sing, we need to meditate, we need to respond, we need to hear God's word remind us who he wants us to be. And not just to go through the motions. I know you're thinking about the test you've got. The test you've got is not near as important as your ability to control yourself in this moment of testing and focus on who your Christ is and enjoy him. By responding to a feeling more than wrestling with the true meaning of worship. I say that because there are many people who nowadays, with the great movement of worship within the church, and people that are responding against some of the dead formality that used to exist in the church, now they don't really believe they've gone to church unless they can work themselves up to a certain feeling. There is nothing wrong with the feeling other than when you make that feeling your moment of worship. When you begin to worship that feeling more than you worship the one that you are singing about. And that is just as much of an error as going through traditional forms of worship without engaging your heart. Engaging your heart only so you can feel a certain way. Thirdly, we despise God when we lead others into worship without intently seeking the face of Christ ourselves. Being men and women who in what we're doing in our leadership is an overflow of who we are, not a task we do to perform our job. Fourthly, constantly consuming religious services without responding to Christ's call on your life. You don't want people in your body to do that. You don't want them to go to the hot pastor, the hot church, the hot Bible study, the hot youth ministry. You want them to be individuals that are creating the adjectives, which is to say, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is to indwell in them and not be a consumer of fruit that others are producing. But to be individuals that are accomplishing that, to stay in the periphery of body life, not connecting, serving, and stepping forward. I tell folks at Watermark all the time who have been there, if you are here and you love Christ and you consider yourself a regular attender and you're not a part of the body fleshing out the one another's of Scripture, then you are not a regular attender, you are an irregular believer. Now, I just want to tell you, there's so many crazy things that we do, and one of the things that is just, I got to believe, broken the heart of God is the way we make forms and elevate forms outside of function. You know, we've made some strides here in the way that we have loosened some forms in terms of dress code with ties not being the thing necessarily anymore. There's nothing wrong with ties one way or the other, but when you make the tie the thing, that's a mistake. When you make inability to wear jeans the thing, it's probably a mistake. You want to ask yourself, is it going to discredit the ministry? And if it's going to discredit the ministry, by no means let us not do it. If it would discredit the ministry to not wear a tie, we ought to wear a tie until it chokes us. But to make those things, whether it's a certain form of worship, a certain time of worship, a certain way of worshiping, the thing is a mistake in category. And I think how it must break God's heart that his church in America, the Orthodox Church even, has fought over how to express their love for him. And how many people think if you don't express love in a more contemporary way, you don't have a heart, and what error that has been. And many people who think if you don't express the love, I've always expressed my love for God, then you are just somebody who wants to compromise on truth, and what a mistake that is. It would be like my kids on Father's Day, I walk in to find them throwing knives at each other because one wants to make me a cake and the others want to make me homemade ice cream, and they're willing to kill each other to see which gift they can give me. When what I really want is them to love one another. Serve each other. Care for each other the way I care for them. And it breaks my heart. I got to read this. This is just too good. This is the deal I've had for a long time. And it just talks about this idea that's happened. An old farmer went to the city one weekend and attended a big city church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the farmer, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang praise courses instead of hymns. Praise courses, said his wife. What are those? Well, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different, said the farmer. Well, what's the difference, said the wife. Well, the farmer said, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be a hymn. But if on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, cows, cows are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, the corn, corn, corn. Then if I were to repeat the whole thing two or three times, well, that would be a praise chorus. As luck would have it, the exact same Sunday, a young new believer from the city church attended the small town church. He came home and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the young man, it was good. They did the same thing that we do, only different. They sang hymns instead of regular songs. Hymns, said his wife, what are those? Well, they're okay. They're sort of like regular songs, only different, said the young man. Well, what's the difference, asked the wife. The young man said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, Well, that would be a regular song. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, O Martha, dear Martha, hear thou my cry, inclinest thine ear to the words of my mouth, turn thou thy whole wondrous ear by and by to the righteous, immitable, glorious truth. For by the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's sun or in his rain, unless from the mild, tempting corn they are fenced. Yet, yea, these cows in glad, bovine, rebellious delight have broke free from their shackles, their warm pens eschewed. They're goaded by minions of darkness and night. They all mild, chili wax, sweet corn have chewed. So look to the bright shining day by and by, where all foul corruptions of earth are reborn, where no vicious animal makes my soul cry, and I no longer see those foul cows in the corn. Then if I were to do only verses 1, 3, and 4 and do a key change in the last verse, well, that would be a hymn. Isn't that great? I don't think God cares how we say the cows are in the corn, that Christ is enthroned in the heavens, that he lives and yields through us. And I think it offends him highly that we say, if you don't say it this way, you don't love him like I love him. I think it breaks his heart. And you right now have got to decide that you're not going to be men and women that are going to go out there and love with forms. The form you need to love is the form of a Savior on a cross dying for your sins. The form you need to love is the form of yourself prostrate before your King, yielding yourself to him in every single way, being continually filled by, which is to say controlled by the Spirit, so you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All of them, making yourself subject to one another in love. That's the form. In this spiritual life week, as we gather back together, I think God wants us to focus on that. He wants to make sure when we receive communion, we receive it meditatively, with real self-examination. You know, every time I break bread with believers, that is communion. I think that's what God intended, not in some sanctimonious moment in a ritual of worship. I believe every time we gather as believers over there, you know, having lunch through the cafeteria line, we break bread, we drink something, we say, this is a reminder right now, we love each other. Why? Because we have a Savior who died for us, who broke his body and shed his blood for us. You commune together every time you're with other believers breaking bread, and you make sure you're right with God and that you reconcile with your brother before you worship in that way. I think he says you reconcile with your brother and you're diligent to preserve the unity of spirit before you eat. I think we despise God when we hold Bible studies, when we withhold our heart. I think we despise God when we take part in an accountability group that has no real intention of being authentic and holding each other accountable. I think we despise God when we call ourselves a believer, but we're not standing for or growing in Christ in our beliefs. We haven't individually stood before other people and said, count me as a follower of Christ through baptism. We don't really engage people in our world with conversations that might lead them to consider the biblical worldview that makes Jesus more famous. We don't have a real heart for those that are far from God. And gang, we need to know this. Our indifferences to God's greatness breeds others' indifference to God's realness. And we cannot just go to school. We cannot just lead churches. We cannot just teach classes. We must be men that yield to his Spirit and who let the ancient word live in us and through us. That is the spiritual life. And when we do that, you may not get all 70-some adjectives from Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, but you will get love, you will get joy, you will get peace, you will get patience, you will get gentleness, faithfulness, you will exude self-control. And people will say, who is your father? Where is that life informed from? And you can take them to the written word, which speaks of the living word, which rules and reigns in your heart. And that, my friends, is a spiritual life. And the dead church, if it's a problem, is made up. It's a problem because it's led by dead leaders who are focused on getting through another week, another semester, another class, instead of focusing in that moment, letting the Spirit get through them. May it not be said of us. May the church in America and every nation represented here be more alive than ever because you are about to inject your spirit surrendered self into it. And it will make people come. There will be a sense of awe. The Lord will add to their number day by day those who are being saved, and Jesus will be more famous, and we will be glad. Let me pray. Father, the problem in any organization can always be tied to leadership. And we know that you are the head. And so when there is a problem within the church, it's not because the leader of the church, in its truest sense, is not somebody worth following and singing about and being drawn to. It's because we have circumcised you off. And we've begun to lead in a way that loses the heart of who you are. And we become more concerned about what people think of our meeting than who we are as men and women. We become more focused on the form than the fruit of what you want to produce in us. And so, Father, if there are confused men and women in this country, it's because there are no leaders that they can follow who are men of conviction, women of conviction, who stand firm, who are on the alert, who act like men, who act like godly women, who let everything they do be done in love. And today we want to just say it's got to stop. Father, may we not focus more on our grades than we focus on you, our God. May we not focus more on how we are perceived than we focus on yielding to you continually in prayer in the Spirit, so that your fruit might bear in us, so that others might be drawn to us and they see our roots are sunk deeply in you, so that Jesus might be made more famous, so that the land might be healed, so that you might be sung about, so that you, Father, would see your children loving one another and you might be pleased. May you do that this spiritual life week. May it be a spiritual life period for us. For your glory and our good, we pray. Amen.